If you look at the hymn we were singing this evening, Joy to the World, Joy to the World is a hymn, like many hymns, that has what you can describe as interim statements. We're looking at seven interlude events that take place during this time of Revelation. And an interlude is a pause in the narrative to give a greater description of that which is taking place. If you look at Joy to the World, this is a song that really pertains, it's an Old Testament type song that really puts the first coming and second coming of the Lord together in one. And Joy to the World really speaks more of the coming of Jesus Christ to reign as King. It's appropriate for the second coming of Christ. And the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. He comes as the King. And he comes to rule, and sin and sorrows will no longer grow. And the world, he's going to rule the world with truth and grace. And those are interlude-type statements. And what I would say is that's like looking at the Lord's coming and then saying, well, here's something you need to understand that he's going to do when he comes. And here's another thing that you're going to understand that happens. So what's taking place when you go from chapter 4 to chapter 19? This is the great tribulation, the tribulation. Some people call the great tribulation the last half. But this is the tribulation period. And these blank spaces in this refer to what is taking place in the tribulation. This is a time when the Lord comes and he pours out his judgment upon the earth. And there are seven seal judgments. There are seven trumpet judgments, and then there are seven bowl judgments. And these judgments are more intense as you go, and they are devastating as far as the earth is concerned. But if you just describe the judgments, you miss so many other things that are taking place. For example, this says all of this judgment that's taking place comes out of heaven. Makes it very clear that you understand it comes out of heaven, and it only can come from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scroll is placed in the hands of the Lamb of God, and he is the one who starts to break the seals of judgment. So this is very clearly indicating that this tribulation is not just a bad, this is not what we might, you know, everyone, when the weather goes bad around here, everybody goes, well, that's global warming, or that's, some kind of thing taking place on the earth. There's going to be no mistaking the fact that this is the judgment of God. And that's made very clear from the very beginning. It doesn't just begin with judgments and people are going, what's going on around here? Things are just falling apart. It's going to be known that this is really judgments proceeding from the throne of God in heaven. And then there are other events that take place, and we're looking here at a part described as the conflict of the kingdom of Satan. And we learn about these seven key characters that are involved in this tribulation period. Because there is something, there's a greater story than just the judgment taking place, because at the same time you have these judgments taking place, you have Satan on the earth seeking to establish the kingdom of Satan. He's an antichrist. The word anti can mean against. It can also mean, and in fact it means stronger in the Greek language, it means instead of. He's the instead of Christ, seeking to establish an instead of kingdom. He's always the imitator. And so he is seeking to do something. And in order to understand this period of time, it's not just 21 judgments taking place. It's 21 judgments taking place at the same time that Satan is really doing his best to establish the kingdom, his anti-kingdom. And so that's taking place, and you learn that here, because you see here is Satan all the way back, and you go back with this fiery red dragon, and he seeks to, the dragon seeks to destroy the Christ child that's born. And then there's sort of a gap that takes place in the description of this, and you jump from this child being born to Michael and the angels and the seed of the woman and these events taking place with the beast coming out of the sea, which is this world dictator, the Antichrist, and the beast of the earth coming out of the earth, which is the false prophet and religious leader. And these are seeking to establish a form of worship where the beast And the beast out of the abyss is Satan. So you have this triad. So you look at this and you say, okay, this is what is described here in this passage. These two, this is a similar kind of thing that you see when you come up here, because we're going to go into greater detail about what's taking place in this fourth interlude to what takes place in this sixth interlude. The fifth one is, this is the conflict of the kingdom of Satan. This is really dreadful, the things that are described here in this passage. And you come to chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, and you have a series of statements that are shown to show that this kingdom is never going to be established. It's never going to work. So if you look, and we'll jump ahead here, I'm going to flip through these again very quickly, because we looked at these last time. And you come to this victory of the kingdom of God. And turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to have a series of things that are revealed that indicate that Christ's is going to establish a kingdom. But it's in the context. This is also is a distressing chapter in the Bible, because it's, though it indicates what you're going to find at the end, and it's like saying, okay, here's what Satan and the Antichrist and a false prophet are seeking to do, and they're seeking to establish this world kingdom. But let me tell you what's really going to happen at the end. Let me tell you what's really going to take place. So you don't get the idea if we would just leave chapter 13 and jump back into the narrative, you might say, well, what happens? What happens and what did he do? At the end of this, you have the coming of Christ. At the end, you have these visions of or words that are given and angels that speak, you know, telling a story of things that are going to take place. So in chapter 14, you really have three angels that appear. And then you have a voice from heaven, and then you have three more angels. The first three are listed, 1, 2, 3. The others are just angels that appear. But let me read in this section, or this passage in sections, and then make some comments. It says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Now you're looking at the end. And when you look at the end and you're looking through this, all that the Antichrist and the false prophet and with the power of Satan are trying to accomplish, and when you look at that and you look through that, you see Mount Zion. And this is an earthly scene. This is Mount Zion, and you see the Lord is there, so it would be he has come. So this is related to his coming. The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000. The 144,000 are the 144,000 Jews, and here it's described as Jewish men, and they are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation, and they go through because they are sealed. Satan cannot touch them. He can't kill them. There are going to be other Jews who are saved. There are going to be other Gentiles who are saved. And most of them will be killed. In fact, when Satan can't kill the 144,000, he turns his rage upon the others. But he's seeking to obliterate anything that has anything whatsoever to do with the God of the Bible. and with Jesus Christ. So he makes this war, but it's interesting because when it talks about the 144,000, you have this glimpse of the end, and there are the 144,000, but we're not surprised because they were sealed. It's also interesting that when they are sealed, Satan has his seal that he puts upon his people. And we're going to talk about that in this passage as well. Satan, again, is an imitator, and he imitates what God is doing. And the seal of 144,000 is also somewhat like the seal that God puts with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that no matter what happens to us, we cannot be removed from him. We are sealed unto God. And the 144,000 are sealed in life unto God. So you come to the end on Mount Zion. Here they are with the Lamb when he appears. So it's like, again, I've told you before, it's like reading the Tarzan stories that I read so long ago. And Tarzan gets in trouble. And whenever I'd read Tarzan stories, he'd get in trouble. And Tarzan was written to be read in newspapers. So because it was written to be read in newspapers, you would read a certain place, and then Tarzan would get in trouble, and all the animals were surrounding him, and they were going to get to him. And it's like, you turn the page, and now Jane is doing something. It's like, what happened to Tarzan? I don't know. But anyway, my grandfather, now we're going to history, my dad's father, they used to say about him that he used to come home, he'd kiss his wife, and then say, what happened to Tarzan? Because it was in the newspaper. And so each chapter was in, and so he'd kiss his wife and then go read Tarzan. So anyway, but when something happens like that in the newspaper, you can't go and look what happens to Tarzan. It's like Jane. And then Jane gets in trouble, and it jumps back to Tarzan. But then you're all tied in a knot about what's going on with Jane. Well, that's sort of what's happening here in this text. And the temptation is you want to turn to the end and say, oh, there's Tarzan. He's still here. So you go, okay, I can live for another day because I know Tarzan lives at the end because there he is. I know he's there. This is like saying the Lord is there at the end and the 144,000 are there at the end. All the bad stuff that Satan is doing and everything that the Antichrist and established, they cannot be successful in the things that they've done. Because here you have the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion. The 144,000 are there with him. They are marked as being identified with God the Father and God the Son. And they have a song that they sing. And they sing before the throne in heaven. It may be that the martyred saints in heaven sing this song. It doesn't just say, but this new song is sung, and it's these 144,000 appear, and this song is sung. You'll also notice in these passages that there's a lot of voices that come from heaven. And that also is to indicate that this is divine pronouncements. These are statements that are being made that are most important for everyone to hear. So this is a victory. So this is the good part in terms of, okay, you sort of take a breath here in the narrative because you go, okay, all will be well. And the 144,000, here they are. The Lamb is standing upon Mount Zion, victorious. They're singing a song that only they can know. It's related to them and to their experience. And so they will sing this song, and it will be a triumphant song. Then you come to the appearing of three angels. Verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water. Now, this is a statement that takes place during the tribulation. It's a glimpse of this angel, and this angel doesn't come preaching the gospel in the sense of what you're saying the gospel is. It says what the gospel is here in this passage. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the springs of waters. And so it's like the gospel message is proclaimed, but this is the gospel of judgment at this point. And this is God is judging. That's why I said that it's going to be clear during the tribulation that this is the judgment and wrath of God. and that is going on with Satan and his dominion seeking to do otherwise, but it's going to be very clear. And here you have this angel flying. Now, does this mean that in the tribulation there's going to be angels flying in the heavens making these announcements? And I don't know that. I just say this is really what is seen in the vision of John. But the point is that there will be this message that goes forth to fear God and give him the glory, because this is judgment. And that would then be accompanied with a gospel that we know it. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and you're a sinner, and you need to trust in him, and he will save you. But this is the message that is proclaimed. And so you have not only this one who is triumphant, but you have this warning that is proclaimed during this time. The second angel then appears. And another angel, a second one, follows, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." We're going to know more about this when you come to the sixth interlude, because more is stated about Babylon, and we will learn about that. But I want to just turn back to Genesis with you for a minute, because I want to say something about Babel. And look at Genesis chapter 10. See, we're going way back. We're going back before Abraham. But go back into Genesis chapter 10, and we want to look at this genealogy that is given. And in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, if you'll remember, if you look, Canaan is cursed. If you look in verse 25 of the previous chapter, there's this thing that takes place with reference to Noah. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." Canaan is cursed. And it says that as far as the family of Canaan, you come to verse 6 and it says, "These are the sons of Ham or Cush, Miriam, Put, and Canaan." And then you have the sons of Cush. And says Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. It's very interesting. Nimrod is someone who is explained in this genealogy. Not very many explanations are given in this, but it stops with this Nimrod. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He is a mighty one on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And from there he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah. And you have this city that he builds. It's interesting because in the context of this Nimrod, he's the one who builds the cities that are really devastating to the nation of Israel. Now, this is before Israel. So, I mean, it's just talking about the formation of the earth and the things that take place. But this Nimrod, and specifically Babel, is mentioned. And this is the city that he has made. Then you turn over to chapter 11. And 11, verses 1 through 9, is the story of the languages. And the people determined that they were going to come into one place and they were going to worship God. Not the God of heaven. They had a God. I think it was Murdoch or someone. But they had a God they were worshiping. And they were building a tower to rise up to God with their God. And it says in verse 9, "Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." And Babel is really probably from Balal, a word that means confused, confusion. So here at Babel you have Nimrod, and Nimrod's name is related to the word rebel. So here's this rebel hunter who establishes these cities, and particularly Babel. And Babel becomes very famous because of this rebellion against God, the one true God, in disobedience to the creation command to fill the earth and subdue it. And so Babel becomes sort of this symbol of rebellion and disobedience to God. And then you have the next mention in the Bible of Babylon or Babel is when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. And among the peoples that were brought in, there were people brought in from Babylon. And the Assyrian king brought the way he would conquer an area and the way people are less likely to rebel is if you move them around, move them out of their native environment. And so the people from Babylon were moved to the land of Israel, and the story of that is revealed in, I believe it's in 2 Kings chapter 17. And the Samaritans then are Babylonians and other peoples that were moved into this area. But it's just interesting that it's as if here's this city of rebellion, and the city of rebellion now has a place where it's moving in on the people as the Samaritan people come. And then, of course, you have the Babylonian captivity where King Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city of Jerusalem, and Babylon rules, and it's a great kingdom, the greatest of the four kingdoms between the time of Daniel and the time of Christ. And then, as well, you have then Babylon revealed in the book of Revelation. And in fact, when you get to chapter 16, we're going to have a great deal to say about Babylon. But here we just have this pronouncement that is made in verse 8. And it says, another angel, the second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all the nations drink the wine and the passion of her immorality. And this is another announcement. So you see something else is taking place. This Babylon, which may well be, Babylon in the Bible represents a number of things. It represents the literal city. It also represents a religious system of false worship of God. In Revelation chapter 17, you're going to see it represents the apostate church. And then it also can represent a political system. So it can be a literal city and a religious system or a political system. And that will make chapter 17 somewhat interesting, because when you have the destruction of Babylon, the historic city of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar built that city, and it was a glorious city, and Saddam Hussein was rebuilding that city because he saw himself as to be of the lineage of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was seeking to build up this, so there's been a rebuilding that has been taking place with reference to the historic city of Babylon, and that stopped when Saddam Hussein was captured and killed, and so, but still a city could be built in that place. So it could, in the book of Revelation, refer to that. Maybe the nations of the earth will decide that the center of commerce needs to be located somewhere other than the United States of America, where it is today, and so it may be located somewhere else, like the city of Babylon, and they build a city for this whole thing. I don't know, but it represents not only a city, a literal city, but also this false worship and this political system, which is also in rebellion against God, but it's fallen. And that's what it's just announced here. We're going to get the rest of the story in another one of these interludes, but it is fallen, and it makes it very clear. Fallen, fallen, and warning to the nations who even participate with Babylon. So that's also very important to see. Then you have this third angel. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Very strong statement. And this is a statement of great judgment. So again, in this previous section, you've had it talk about the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is 666. And you need to be wise concerning this name. And it will be necessary for people to buy food and to survive to have that name put on their right hand and upon their forehead. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't know. That could be a computer chip. It could be anything. I don't really know because the Bible doesn't specify. It just means it indicates that these people really belong to Satan and they are sealed for him. And so as those who are sealed for him, it's as if God says, I recognize that seal. I recognize they are sealed for him. But that means when you're sealed for him, you're sealed not for some glorious kingdom that he promises, but you're sealed for everlasting judgment. And these are the things that are terrifying when you read about God standing before a people who have received the mark of the beast and says, you are condemned to eternal punishment. I mean, it's amazing when you think of God standing before the ones he has chosen to save and says, you are blessed forever. We look at that and we go, that is totally amazing. And that Jesus Christ himself took our hell and punishment for us. So God is just and the justifier of those who are in Christ. And this is a wonderful thing. But the flip side of that is a horrible thing. Really, when these people stand before God as the eternal judge, they received the mark of the beast. They said, we're for the beast, we're on his, we're sealed for him, with him forever. We've cast our lot with him forever. And this passage says, be very careful about anything such as that, because that is a very terrible thing to do. And you receive the mark and you worship. And these are all, I'm continually receiving his mark, I'm continually worshiping him, and therefore you will face the eternal judgment. And the word for eternal means to the way that the Greek language says it, it's to the ages of ages, like ages and ages and ages and ages and ages, and it just keeps going. You know, it's a reminder that the things that happen in this life seem to pass so quickly. I don't know if you feel that way. It seems like time, here we are at the first of a year again. It's like we're coming into the next year, and it seems like just yesterday we entered into the 2000s, and now we're at 2019. And you go, that's just amazing when time is flying. And we look at life and we say, life is short, the brevity of life. What is so amazing is the significance of this life. You have people standing up saying, you know, this life is going from nothing to nowhere, and so nothing matters in between. And the Christian response to that is, no, it's going from God to God, and everything that happens in between is of critical importance. It's of eternal significance. And to align yourself with Jesus Christ is eternally significant because you are eternally with him. And to align yourself with the beast and to align yourself with the false prophet and with Satan himself, and you're going to see when you see him what a murderer he is, because he's going to be killing people that don't believe in him. I mean, it's like you're casting your lot with a murderous group of people. But it's this very strong warning that is given here in this passage. There's no turning back. Receive the mark of the beast, and there's no turning back. Now, my theological understanding of the New Testament is that we will not be here during that time. That the Lord will have come, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we shall be with him. The tribulation begins, then the Lord Jesus Christ arrives and comes and appears. But during this time, the Bibles will still be here, and the Bibles will still be read, and there will be people who read these warnings, and there will be people who say, I don't care. I'm siding with the beast. This beast is powerful, and he's able to call down fire from heaven. I mean, he is a powerful beast, and my worship and my allegiance is to him. And this says, beware. Beware. Babylon is going to be fallen. The beast, he's going to be destroyed, and there's going to be everlasting judgment. And then he says in verses 13 and 14, and I should put this up here. I'm forgetting these announcements that are given. second angel and this third angel comes, there's this voice of blessing that is spoken in verses 12 and 13. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them. So at the same time, you have the pronouncement of the ones who seem to be prospering in this tribulation period because of their loyalty to the beast. You also see those who are believers in Jesus Christ. The gospel message has gone forth, and the 144,000 go forth with the gospel message. This angel says there's a proclamation both of the judgment of God and of the mercy of God, that people will be saved during the great tribulation. Sometimes people say, well, if the Lord comes at the beginning of tribulation, then nobody else is going to be saved. But that's not what this says. It says there are going to be many people who are saved and many people who will be martyred. Both of those things will take place. And in fact, it says the ones who are killed are blessed. The martyrs are blessed. Let's say, well, that's what it says. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God, and their faith is in Jesus. They're believing in Jesus Christ. You know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Whenever there's great persecution and there's great suffering, Christianity tends to grow. And it should not, but it does. And the reason why it does is because the growing of Christianity is by the ministry of God himself. And so in the face of trying to wipe out Christianity, Christianity has always flourished in the presence of persecution. So it will be in these times, except Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist will have free rein to kill the saints. It's as if the hand of God pulls back with reference, and Satan has more of a free rein upon the earth in terms of doing what he wills to do, and he touches these martyrs and he kills them. But the passage then ends with this last three more angels. And these angels are not numbered like the first three, but you have three angels numbered and these last ones appear. And I looked and behold, in verse 14, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel, so, came out of the cloud, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, this is the vision. I mean, this is an angel telling, really, the Lord Jesus Christ what to do. So it's kind of interesting. You have this angelic proclamation speaking to one like the Son of Man with a golden crown upon his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is not a harvesting of the believers. This is a harvesting of the wicked. This happens at the end of the tribulation. And it says, and he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then you have this secondary description of this as well. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, so this is the third angel, one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, because gather the clusters from the wine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle in the earth and gathered the clusters from the wine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now, this is a description that gives a twofold picture. I think the twofold picture is first to give the understanding that this reaping is what the Son of God is doing, what Jesus Christ is doing. And the time is announced by an angel. The angel is merely announcing the time and speaks to the Son. It says, it's time for this harvesting to take place. This is the harvesting of the wicked, but it's time for this harvest to take place. There is judgment one day of the wicked, and that wicked are there being identified here in this passage. The second part indicates that this is also going to be the reaping in which angels are involved in the reaping. And it also indicates that it's a bit of an earthly scene. You might just see that it's just sort of a figurative reaping of the wicked. They're gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ for the pronouncement of judgment. But this other part is one that gives to an earthly scene, which probably refers to the gathering of the nations of the earth for this final battle that takes place in the Valley of Megiddo. And the scene is described in terms of earthly things like horses, bridles, and a distance of 200 miles. It's stated in terms of stadium, but it's 200 miles. 200 miles would be the distance probably of the land of Israel today, somewhat. It may be a little less than that. But some take it to refer to this, the gathering of the nations at the end, which is spoken of. We'll read about that when we get to chapter 19. The gathering of these nations that come together. And they gather there to have this final liquidation of the children of Israel, the Israel of God. And furthermore, they're coming together for this battle against God himself. This is one of the things that I think people are being prepared for this by a lot of the movies that come out. There are a lot of movies recently, and these movies are movies where you have the world is being under assault by something that is out there. And you have this victorious one who comes forth, and he comes and he defends the earth, and the earth wins. And it's like this, you know, wonderful victory that takes place, and this big battle that's happening. But the forces of humanity overwhelm, ultimately, whatever it is that is out there. And it doesn't really matter how it's talked about and how fanciful the heroes are and all the rest of it, but that imagery is just being, you know, you'll see that again and again presented for public consumption. And it just sort of prepares sort of a mentality by which I can see the nations of the earth gathering together. I can see turning all the nuclear weapons heavenward and saying, come and get us because we're ready for you. And there is this great battle that takes place. And I don't, you know, some people think that what this passage is saying, that the blood flows up to a horse's bridle for 200 miles. You know, I think that, you know, the splattering of the blood is what is referred to, is the splattering of blood is going to be all over because of this battle that takes place and the obliteration of people. And I think the splattering is going to be up to a horse's bridle for as far as for this 200-mile radius of from around the whole of the Promised Land and the nation of Israel. So I look and I see that's, you know, what is promised that is coming. And then it says that these people are in really the picture, the physical picture of this is like being in the wine press of the wrath of God, and the splattering of this is enormous. And it gives it as the enormity of this destruction that takes place. Because there is a judgment to come. And the judgment to come is going to be seen upon the earth. But it's also going to be experienced by these rebels forever. So it's an eternal judgment. But it's a judgment that is described at least by these two angels, calling first the Son of Man and then calling the other angels to come and gather this winepress. And then what happens is you have in the description that moves on, we have the seven bowls that come in chapters 15 and 16. And that's a part of this great wrath that falls upon the earth. And, you know, God, you know, could, you know, some people have this theological view that God is simply going to come at the end of time. He's going to gather all the wicked, and they're going to be punished. He's going to gather all the elect, and they're going to be blessed. And you have the great separation that's going to take place, and then you have the kingdom of God. And they would say this tribulation that we're describing as some future event is something that has taken place throughout church history. And I have a number of problems with that, but for some important reason, God declares his wrath and judgment on the earth. It's as if people think that here in this earth, they're going to have their way, and this is their domain, and that's God's domain. But God is saying, this is my domain. And the judgment for all the wickedness and all the rebelliousness of the heart of man revealing toward their creator. These people belong to him. And as in Isaiah, when we were looking this morning, their responsibility is to glorify him. And instead of glorifying him, they're in rebellion against him. So would we, apart from the grace of God. But it's important to God to make this grand display of his wrath upon the earth. In other words, it's as if saying the kingdoms of this world that seek to exalt mankind and exalt man against God, God is going to wipe out those kingdoms on earth. It's going to be a visual display of the wrath and judgment of God. And that is just startling. And when you look at this, you know, I say this is like saying here in this fourth interlude, you have Satan and all of his attempt to establish the kingdom of God. In this fifth interlude, you have the God who truly is triumphant. But it's a horrible scene. And I say horrible not because judgment and the wrath of God are horrible things. They are just things. But from the situation of mankind, fallen mankind in rebellion against God, this is an awful story, and this is the judgment of those people. And they fall under the wrath and judgment of God. And it is a strong statement. The nations of this world and the people that are in leadership oftentimes feel like man is in control of everything, man can do whatever he wants to do. That is not true. And when man abandons God, and when man and nations abandon God, there is an accounting to God. And some of that accounting will be in time and space here upon the earth. And that's what this passage says. So Satan's kingdom never prospers. It never wins. It's never accomplished. It is the Lamb who stands upon Mount Zion with 144,000 saying, you could never touch us. I hope that's part of the song that they sing to Satan. And when they sing, they say, this is our glorious God, and he has sealed us so that we could never be touched. Glory be to God. I'm not telling what the song should be. I'm not a songwriter, but it should include that, because that's a glorious celebration. Here's the king on Mount Zion, but also there's the judgment of the God. And it's just a reminder of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we understand, that by grace through faith in Christ alone, we're saved. And we are the people of God, and we belong to him. And that is the most important part of your life. There's nothing more important to you than that. If you have Christ as your Savior, then you have that which is necessary to stand before God and be received by him and blessed by him forever. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you face this wrath, the wrath of God Almighty. And you see this, just be reminded that when you see the eternal and the awful, costly wrath of God, just remember that's what Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. He took all of that for you in order that he might save us and forgive us of our sins, and yet the punishment be paid. So it's great truth, and there's more to come. We have the sixth and seventh interlude. The sixth one will slow down a little bit because there's a great deal to be told in reference to that story. Because the story of the fourth interlude is the same story as the sixth interlude. There's just more details that are given. And we're going to find that there's a lot that we still don't know, but there's a lot that we do know based upon the revelation that God gives to us. Well, we're over the time, but let me bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful that you are a God of justice. And we're also thankful that you are a God of mercy, and that you have shown us mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are forever and will be forever grateful to the grace that you have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And when we speak of the judgment, and when I speak of the judgment, Father, of the awfulness of judgment, it's not the awfulness of your holiness, and it's not that man does not deserve it. It's just the terrible tragedy of sin and death, and the terrible tragedy of rebellion against you, and the terrible consequences. And they are clearly revealed in Scripture. And we pray that you will be merciful and that many people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today. And we pray that you would open their hearts to see the gospel, see the glorious gospel of Christ. And we have many friends and many loved ones who need to know the Savior. We pray that you will minister grace to their hearts. We pray that you would awaken them to the kingdom of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Savior and King. So we pray your blessing, and we ask for you to be with us as we live for you this week. Guide us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.